Good evening. It's good to see all of you out tonight. Hopefully you had a restful and enjoyable day. We are going to address the question tonight that was, if you were following along in the reading, that was asked and answered by Micah. What does the Lord require? I think it's a question that we often ask in many circumstances in our life. We may go and ask a teacher, what do I need to get to pass? Right? What do I have to pass this course or to get this grade? I've certainly probably asked that question more than I'd like to admit and have been asked that question. You know, hey, what do I need to get on this final project to make sure that I pass this course? Or maybe it's at work. How much do I need to do to get paid? We want to know what's required of us because oftentimes we don't want to do more than what's required. Right? Isn't it frustrating if you go and you say, hey, what do I need to pass this course? And the person says, hey, just do the best that you can. Just study as hard as you can and get the best grade on this test. And, well, that's not what I want to know. Because if I need a B, I'm going to study a lot less than if I need an A. And if I need a C, I'm probably not going to study much at all. We want to know because we want to see what we can get away with, how little we can do and still meet the requirements. But that's the other part of that. We also want to make sure that we do enough. Well, when we're talking about spiritually speaking, sadly, we'll never be able to do enough. There will never be enough that we can do to earn our salvation. But the good news is that Christ has already done those things for us. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no requirement there for us. It doesn't mean that we don't have anything to do because Christ has already done everything. He's already died and He's already been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven and so I don't need to do anything. There certainly still are requirements for us. And I want to talk about some of those tonight. As I mentioned earlier, Micah asks and answers the question, what does the Lord require? Now, I'm sure everyone has their own ideas of what God requires. The children of Israel certainly had ideas of what God required. If you read down through the list, it's almost comical at some point. I think Micah inserts a little sarcasm here, which I love because if you know me very well, you know how sarcastic I can be. And so I love that Micah inserts some sarcasm here. And I think he starts off very sincerely. And then as he makes this list, you see him stretching and stretching and stretching. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves, all things that were required by the law of Moses? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Trust me, there were thousands of rams that were sacrificed on those altars. Now notice, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see the sarcasm that he starts using here in these verses? Do I need to sacrifice? What is required of me to get into the good graces of God? Do I need to sacrifice my firstborn much in the same way that Abraham was going to be required to do so just to get back into the good graces of God? Everybody wants to know, and I think Israel was asking these questions, and that's why Micah is asking the question and answering it for them. What about us? Do we ask those questions? Do I need to attend church? Notice I put that in quotes. Oftentimes, coming to this building is someone's Christianity. They're here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, and then they don't worry about God most of the rest of the week. Is that what God wants? Is that what required of me? You know, we come and we sing, we give our offering, we say prayers. Is that what He is requiring of me? Listen, all of these things are important, just like they were for the children of Israel. The calves, the rams, the oils, even the sacrifice, maybe not of the firstborn, but certainly all of those sacrifices were important for them to accomplish. But is that what God wants? Well, what I would suggest is the attending of church, the coming to worship is a better way to put that. You know, we often talk about going to church, but we're attending a worship. We're worshiping God while we're here. The worshiping of God, the singing of the songs, the offering that Jim just talked about, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the prayers, all of those things I would say are a result of doing what God wants us to do. They're the results of giving God what He wants. And I think the same thing can be said of Israel. The one-year-old calves, the thousands of rams, the 10,000 rivers of oil, all of those things that God required in the Old Testament were just a result of what God actually wanted from them. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. Micah's answer to that question. Has He told you, O man, in verse 8, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? Micah just lined that one up for me in 3 points, right? So let's talk about those things tonight. To do justly. What does that mean? What did it mean to the children of Israel? Well, justice here is actually the Hebrew word mishpat. And mishpat is actually defined as the act of deciding a legal matter. Now, the assumption when they decided this legal matter, the assumption is that whoever the judge is judging faithfully, is judging rightly, is making the right decision. So no matter what relationship the judge would have had to any of the individuals involved in the case, he was going to make the right decision, the just, the sound decision that would be pleasing to God and pleasing as far as the law is concerned. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says to do justly or to do justice. It's this act of deciding the legal matter, but basically God wants them to do the right thing all the time, to make the right decisions all the time, even if oftentimes it may hurt us in the long run. Physically, he wants us to make the right decision. In Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8, Zechariah explains this. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." These were all things that they were doing. Otherwise, Zechariah wouldn't have had to address it with them. He says, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing." It's exactly what I said. This is what God wants from you, but they plugged their ears and they refused to listen and pay attention. They made their hearts like flint stones so they could not hear the law and the word which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as He called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. He says, "I pleaded with you and pleaded with you, and yet you would not listen. And so when you came to me and pleaded with me, I wouldn't listen." To prove his point. And so he sends them into captivity. But notice what Zechariah asks them to do. Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion with each other. Don't oppress anyone, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. And quit devising evil in your hearts. He wanted them to do justly. Certainly this would involve their sacrifices and the burnt offerings that they offered to God, but it was so much more than just that. What does it mean to us? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Here Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Now, when you look at this, understand that Jesus is saying these people will be doing these things. They're not just claiming it. They're not just lying about it. Hey, I prophesied all the time. Right? I taught people about you. I performed miracles. He's saying there are people that are going to fall into this category. That yes, prophesied in the name of Jesus, that casted out demons, that performed miracles. Wasn't Judas a part of that list? Who did many of those things? But he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not just about those acts and those things. It's more than that. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25, we're told there, therefore laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members to one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. But rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So again, notice that God is not telling you, hey, if you're a thief, just stop being a thief. That's not all he says, is it? He says, if you're a thief, stop being a thief and actually go to work. And what's the reason that you go to work? You go to work so that you can provide for somebody who might come into need later. So it's not just about stopping that sinful activity. He says, I want you to have the heart that goes further, that wants more for his brothers and sisters, that wants more for his fellow mankind. Treat each other the way that you should. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. Again, it goes beyond just being at the right place at the right time. He says there's going to be times when what you're about to say might be 100% true, but it may not be edifying in that moment. So save it. Or say it a different way. Somebody may need to hear something, but you may need to say it in a different way. Have love in your heart. He also says, not just to do justly or to do justice, but to love mercy. Well, what did that mean? Well, the Hebrew word here is hesed, and it can be translated as kindness or even loyalty. But literally, it means godly action. Who is the one who shows mercy better than God? In Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 18, Micah says, who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Micah says, listen, we're in a bad place right now, but trust me, what God wants to do for you is he wants to forgive you. He delights in unchanging love. That's godly mercy right there. That's a godly action. What does it mean to us? When we think about God's love and God's mercy and the mercy that God not only showed the children of Israel, but shows to us in sending our son to die on the cross, I want you to understand that loving mercy does not simply mean that we love the mercy that God shows to us, but rather he wants us to show mercy to others. He wants us to love it in that way. We always talk about the difference between grace and mercy, and the layman's definition that I always heard was, Grace is getting something that you didn't deserve. And mercy is actually not getting something that you do deserve. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Jesus kind of expands on that thought in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, but love your enemies. Is that hard? Of course it's hard. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High God, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's me. God is very kind to me, an ungrateful and evil person. But He says, be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. God shows love to us. God does good to us and really expects nothing of us in return. And He says, because of that, go show mercy to others. How are we doing at showing mercy to others? How are we doing at lending and giving to others, not expecting anything in return? The last thing that He mentions here is to walk humbly. Hasne is the Hebrew word here. And it means pertaining to humility. I know you're not supposed to use a word to define a word, but that's exactly what it means. But it can also be defined as a lack of pride. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, there Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, of those who are humble, of those who lack pride." Isaiah 66 in the first two verses, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" God is trying to knock these people down a notch. What kind of house could you build for me? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. They basically use the mass of earth as a footrest. How are you going to build a house when you're confined to earth and a very small portion of the earth? How are you going to build a house for me to keep me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. How are we doing at being humble? You know, there's basically a joke that man gets so creative and is scientifically so advanced that they somehow figure out how to make a human being from the dust of the ground. And so man in his pride says, "See God, look what we have done. You made man from the dust of the ground. I've made man from the dust. We've made man from the dust of the ground. Who are you?" Does anybody know God's response? Make your own dust. Get your own dirt. Make your own dirt. And see. Then we'll see if you are who you think you are. He's trying to, again, knock them down just a notch. What does it mean to us to be humble? Notice that he specifically says in these verses that we need to be humble in the sense that we walk with God. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? How are we doing? If we're walking humbly with God, and again, I think he addresses this in Isaiah chapter 66, when he's asking all these questions, what kind of house are you going to build for me? Where's the place that I made all of these things. So how are you going to look at me and say, "Well, we'll build you a house," in your pride, basically? He says, "No, I made all of those things. You need me. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." To walk humbly with God means to show our full reliance on Him. In John, or 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I don't know that anyone would ever just come out and say, you know what, I haven't sinned. I've never sinned in my life. I think we would be more likely to act like we haven't sinned, or act like we don't need God's forgiveness. I don't think we would ever come out and voice and say that we've never sinned. But oftentimes through our actions, that's what we're presenting. And what we're presenting to God. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. There's nothing that's probably more irritating to anyone than somebody that puffs themselves up. I've heard for a long time, if you have to tell someone that you're the greatest, that you're the best at something, you're probably not. If you're the best at something, people will figure it out. You won't have to tell them, they'll tell you. And so imagine, you know, God. Now imagine us telling God, which again, the children of Israel often did. But imagine us telling God how great we are. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee stood basically talking to himself and started telling God all the things that I've given, you know, so much. I give alms, my prayers, and all the things that I do. But here's the publican who can't even look up. Can't even lift his eyes toward heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus and God says, that's the one. That's who we're looking for. The one who can humble themselves in that way. The reliance that we have on with God or on God is going to cause us to do what we need to do. It's going to cause us to do all of these things, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. You know, we live under a different covenant than the children of Israel. God required a lot of physical things from them, but let's not lose sight of the fact that God always wanted their heart. That's what He always wanted. He wanted their heart first, and then they would, if He had their whole heart, then they were going to accomplish all the things that He had. They were going to do the sacrifices, right? They were going to offer the oils. They were going to give Him basically anything that He would have asked of them because He had their whole heart. But what they did was they kept their heart for themselves and said, okay, I'm going to check this off. You know, we got to do this sacrifice today and this sacrifice, and we got to do this one once a year, and we're going to do all of those things, and we're going to be at all those places. But God never had their heart. He said, if I had your heart, I wouldn't have to worry about all of the other things. And the same thing is true today. Even though we live under a different covenant, God requires the same thing of us, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, how we carry this out as far as the old covenant with the children of Israel and today's covenant with the Christian is different, but the basics are still the same. This is what God has always wanted us to be and always wanted us to do. And think about this. If we don't have the basics, all of the other things mean nothing. If we don't do justly, if we don't love mercy, if we don't walk humbly, then all the sacrifices of Israel, all the oils, all the tithing means nothing to God. Think about us, all the attendance, all the songs that we sing, all the prayers that we offer. Every time that we've partaken of the Lord's Supper, if He doesn't have those things, then the things that we're doing mean nothing. We need to give God our whole heart. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you've not yet given God your whole heart. I would encourage you to do that tonight by being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We can do that for you tonight. Give God your heart. Make that the first step. It's not the last step. It's the first one. If you're here tonight and you are a child of God and maybe haven't been walking the way that you should walk, maybe it's something that you need to address publicly. Maybe it's something that you just need the prayers of the saints here. We're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. We're here to try to get you headed in the right direction. Trust and obey God. If you're here tonight, subject to God's invitation, won't you please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.